Mark chapter 11. We are entering the Passion Week. Jesus is ascending from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho, 600-700 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea, I think, over 1,000 feet below sea level, up to Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. And as he comes up through the wadi there that goes from Jericho up to Jerusalem, many places along the way where there were robbers that would hold out in the hills in bands, in numbers, like the hole-in-the-wall gang. And as pilgrims traveled for this Feast of Passover and for the mandatory feast, they would travel in large numbers to be safe from the bands of robbers that they might face. Jesus now, with an interesting entourage. No doubt Simon, who had been a leper, is in the crowd. And no doubt blind Bartimaeus, who he just healed in our last study, following with him, it tells us that. No doubt Lazarus, who had been dead, is part of the crowd. No doubt many that were crippled and had been lepers that had been healed are there. His disciples are there. There is a large crowd coming with him. He had fed 5,000 men and women and children as Passover crowds had come to Jerusalem. So many now are coming, following him as he is ascending, coming towards Jerusalem. And remember last week in our study, his pace and his mannerism now had put them at a distance. They were a little bit fearful. They saw something different about him. It tells in Isaiah 50, he had set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. His pace was stronger. His the way he was walking was more determined. And it says plainly that they stood back a bit from him now. But this large crowd following him to the Mount of Olives. And as you come over the crest there, the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem lays in front of you. What a beautiful scene that is. Bethany, slightly on the backside of the Mount of Olives towards the Dead Sea. Bethphage, we're not exactly sure of today. Must have been just a small hamlet adjacent to it. It seems more on the side towards Jerusalem. Jesus now traveling with the multitudes. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And he said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat." That's an important fact. "Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye to that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without," notice, "in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him." It's a grammatical construction that describes the way the street turned there, kind of in a cul-de-sac. And no doubt there's a necessity of an eyewitness here, and Mark gives us more details than the other Gospels of this incident. Most scholars feel because Peter was one of the two that were sent to get the colt. And Mark, being his disciple, would have known some of these things. "And a certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded them, and they let them go." So, very interesting scene as we begin to look at it. Jesus is different in the scene, even as his pace had been approaching Jerusalem, in that he has taken charge and is personally making the arrangements to enter into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Before this, remember, anyone who had come who wanted to pay him homage or address him as king or Messiah, he had been pushing that away. He had been refusing the press. He didn't want attention of the crowds before this. He had no desire to draw attention to himself in that sense. But on this particular day, he is owning the adoration of the crowd and the worship of the crowd as Messiah, as the one who will come in the name of the Lord. And now this is a tremendous day. There are many prophecies being fulfilled as Jesus will enter into Jerusalem. There, of course, is the one in Zechariah that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Again, Psalm 118 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes, and this is the day which the Lord hath made," a specific day. "We will rejoice and be glad in it, save now," or Hosanna, it means save now. "Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind," interesting, "the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar," because this is now the 10th of Nisan, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It was the day when those who were coming for the Passover were required to present their sacrifices in the temple, the lambs that they would be offering on Jerusalem, to be inspected by the priest. Here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecies in Daniel, fulfilling the prophecies in Zechariah, fulfilling the prophecies here in Psalm 118, where it's even saying, "This is the one who has given us light. This is our salvation. Save now. Bind," it says, "the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So here is the Lamb of God now coming into Jerusalem on the day when the lambs are being presented. And there's at least those major prophecies being fulfilled. In Luke chapter 19, we're told that Jesus said, "If thou had only known the things that belong to thy peace on this thy day," he held them accountable to understand the particular day that he was coming into Jerusalem. And those of you who have studied through the prophecies of Daniel know that Daniel very specifically, in chapter 9, as Gabriel was giving him a prophecy, was told that from the time that the command went forth to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah would be 173,880 days. And from the time that Artaxerxes gave the command on March 14th, 445 B.C., 173,880 days brings us to April 6th, 32 A.D., to this Palm Sunday, to the very day that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would come. Jesus is now riding into Jerusalem. The Pharisees will say, "Tell the people to stop screaming. They're screaming, this is the Son of David coming in the name of the Lord." And Jesus would say to the Pharisees, if they would keep their mouths closed, the very rocks would cry out. Because the Word of God that had centuries long to be manifest was now becoming reality. And Jesus knows that if the crowds don't fulfill the prophecies, the very rocks would cry out to fulfill the things that had been written so long ago in the Word of God of this particular day when he would come. So it is an incredible day as Jesus now comes riding into Jerusalem. He sends his disciples with foreknowledge to now gather this cult along with the mother, we're told in Matthew, who was an eyewitness. Mark is writing the record. And it is a cult upon which a man hath never sat. So imagine now this donkey, stubborn animal, that no one has ever sat on before. Jesus climbs right onto his back, and this animal knows his creator. There is no struggle. As the crowds are screaming, this animal does not buck. It does not try to knock this one off his back. The donkey is a reproach to the religious Jews because he understands better than they do who it is that's coming into Jerusalem upon his back. The Creator, the Messiah. They go, they find it just as Jesus said it would be. As they go to take the donkey, the men say, "What are you doing?" They give the proper answer, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat on him. And many spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off the trees and threw them in the way. John tells us palm branches were thrown in the way. No doubt many in the crowd anticipating the Feast of Tabernacles that typified the kingdom age. They thought this was Messiah. They were crying, "Save now." He was riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. Now it's interesting, there was a rabbinic tradition at this time that when Messiah came, if Israel was ready for their Messiah, he would come into Jerusalem on a steed, on a stallion, on a horse. And that if Israel was not ready, that he would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. And yet still the religious leaders would not face their own tradition as this day now came upon them. And they that went before and they that followed, evidently great crowds coming out of Jerusalem to meet him out of the eastern gate, and those following over the Mount of Olives crying, saying, "Hosanna, save now." And hear from the psalm, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And notice this. When he had looked around about all things, now it was evening, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So, a very interesting scene. Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Now, Luke is the one who tells us that he weeps. And it literally says he convulses. He's convulsing in his weeping. Because the people were expecting a different Messiah. They had a different idea of what they wanted. They wanted to be delivered from Roman bondage. They wanted the Messiah to come and set them free from Rome. They wanted every man to sit beneath his vine and his fig tree. When Jesus fed the multitudes, they wanted to make him king because he gave them bread. And the world is looking for the same kind of Messiah today. A politically correct Messiah that is not going to offend anybody, that's going to give everybody a job and give everybody bread and let everybody get away with whatever they want to morally and feed the world. And that'll be the Antichrist coming on the scene with all deceivableness and lying signs and wonders. But Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he sees that in 70 AD the Romans would surround them. He sees the destruction would come. He sees that he has come as their Messiah to deal with sin, to deal with their eternal destiny, to pay for their sin and give them salvation. And because they do not see that, because they're expecting something else, because they're not troubled about what was going on in their own hearts, they weren't afraid to face eternity without forgiveness. They had become religious. They had a legalistic system. And they weren't honest about what was going on in their own hearts. They weren't honest about their own emptiness and their own struggles. And I think, you know, it's much like that today. Jesus is still presenting himself as the Lamb today. He will come, it tells us, on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. He will come as king. And all the tribes of the earth, it says, will wail because of him and mourn and climb in the caves and under the rocks and beg the mountains to fall on them. And now Jesus is still, through you, through me, through the church, through the Harvest Crusade, through the missions work, through Miles, presenting himself to the world as the Lamb of God still, that taketh away the sin of the world. And it's the same today. People want a different Messiah. And they don't want, and I'm surprised at how many in the church don't want the God of the Bible. They want convenient worship. They want everybody is nice, and this is a nice world, and we like nice worship, and we like to be nice people and hang around with nice people in a nice world with nice music and nice things and nice entertainment. And now this world is filled with sin and with darkness. And people are not nice. They're rotten. You know yourself, and you watch the news. You see the problem. And the problem is in the human heart, and we need to be changed from the inside out. And there is no hope without someone that can forgive our sins. Because the world is not nice. Jesus comes in. He looks around on the scene. Looks at what's going on in the temple. And then leaves. It's evening. And goes back to Bethany. It says, on the next day, on the morrow, when he was come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, no doubt he's hungry spiritually and physically, and we're not given details if he hadn't eaten the night before. But he comes, he's hungry, it says. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs, notice this is an interesting note, was not yet. And Jesus knew the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto the fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now Matthew tells us that the tree then withered. Mark is the one who tells us they don't realize that till the next morning when they pass it again. Jesus now cursing this fig tree and this fig tree withering away. And it's the only time in the Gospels we find him using divine power to bring judgment, to do something destructive, as it were. And I think it's important because he's going to say to them, if you have faith, you can do anything. Now, he's not teaching them how to destroy fig trees. That's not what this is about. Throughout the scripture, Micah 7:1, Joel chapter 1, Judges chapter 9 verse 10, Isaiah chapter 5, Nahum, I believe, chapter 3, all the way through the Old Testament, many times Israel is typified as a fig tree. And the righteousness of the nation in places is typified as rotten figs, as bad fruit. And Jesus is looking, you know, it says he goes into the temple and he looks all around at the things that are going on. And we're going to see, by the way, drives out the money changers and those that are selling animals and so forth, that he is not happy with the scene there. And the next day as he's coming, this fig tree, which had typified Israel, is there having all the foliage on it, you know, giving the appearance of being fruitful, but indeed with no fruit there. And much like the nation, with all the appearance of being religious, and yet with no fruit, not producing that which God was looking for. And I think in light of that now, he pronounces this judgment, and he says to the literal fig tree, that you'll bring forth no fruit henceforth forever. The tree itself in a type of the nation. Verse 15 says this, and they come to Jerusalem. Now he curses the fig tree, moving on. They come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them. And now it tells us those that he cast out. Notice first, those that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrows the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that were selling doves and will not suffer any man to carry any vessels through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, take note of this because the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He comes into the temple precincts. Now, there was the court of the Gentiles, which took up the majority of the temple area. You go there today, you can walk around the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you get an idea how big that area was. It was 3 football fields by 3 football fields, roughly. Large area. The court of the Gentiles was the area that the nations of the world were supposed to come and worship the true and living God. Israel was to be a testimony to the unsaved nations of the world, those who didn't know the true and living God. There was the court of women, the court of men, and the court then of the priests. And the men of Israel were allowed to enter the court of women with, of course, the women of Israel. But beyond that, the women couldn't go, but the men could go into the court of men. And they treated this outer court, first of all, as a thoroughfare. Because if they bought something in the marketplace, they didn't want to walk all the way around the temple precincts because it was so huge. So they would carry, you know, their groceries and the Happy Meals and everything right through the temple precincts where the Gentiles were supposed to be praying. The religious leaders had a scam going in that day. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and Yom Kippur, mandatory feasts when all Jews were supposed to come up to Jerusalem. They had this scam going where if you came to Jerusalem, if you brought your own animal with, and that was difficult for those who came from a great distance, but if you were close enough and you brought your own lamb to be sacrificed, they would inspect your lamb. And they would always find something wrong with it. And then they would force you to buy a lamb from the priests, which had their own flocks. Now, if you had the shekel, that was fine. You could use the shekel to buy that animal. But they would charge exorbitant prices for their animals. If you had come from a distance and you had some kind of Roman coinage, that was considered unclean. So then you had to go to the money changers first and change your Roman coinage for shekels. And they charged 10 to 12% just for the exchange. And then you paid through the nose to get your animal. Besides that, those who came from distances at that feast who wanted to pay the annual tax, which was a half shekel tax that every Jew had to pay, they were not allowed to pay that with Roman coinage either. So they had the money changers there exchanging currency. Now they're still, and we go to Jerusalem today, you still see signs up in English, money changer. They're still there. And the ones that sold doves, the doves were often used in sacrifice for cleansing for women, but the law made a provision for those that were impoverished, for the poor, that couldn't afford a lamb for sacrifice. They were allowed to buy a dove. And God had made that provision in the law. So probably the most grievous thing to Jesus was here were they taking advantage of poor people too in the selling of doves. And Jesus now enters into the temple courts and begins to drive out those that are buying and selling. He begins to turn over the tables of the money changers. And you can hear all those coins bouncing around on those limestone, you know, the limestones all over the court, people running. And, you know, I have a sense that this is with great authority. One man in a temple precinct that huge, driving everyone away. Awesome scene. And he says, it's written in God's word that my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus owning that Herodian temple as a place, as the house of God at that point in time. And saying, you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus saying, it's more dangerous to come into the temple than it is to travel from Jericho to Jerusalem where the robbers normally get you. You know, the people only survive that journey to get up here and get robbed by you guys. Now, let me tell you something. The church is still filled with these kinds of guys. I remember one the other year. Just ridiculous. You know, begging people for money, demanding money from people. Then getting caught by the IRS. And saying that, well, he had to have plastic surgery because he was laying all the letters people sent to him so he could pray for them. The ink got through the pores in his skin and made his eyes baggy, so he had to go to plastic surgeons. And he had to buy a yacht because he tried golfing to relieve his tensions from ministry, and hitting that little ball all around in the grass got him so frustrated he was more nervous from golfing, so he had to buy a yacht to go fishing to relax. And he had to have a mansion in Florida to keep his yacht at. And let me tell you something. It sounds funny. I'll tell you what they do. And first of all, they sell mailing lists. If you are foolish enough to send your money to one of the screwballs on television that we, before we were saved, should have been able to recognize. I mean, some of these guys, before I was a Christian, if I was taking LSD, I could have recognized that they were ripoffs. Now, here we are. We become Christians, and we think, I don't know, I don't want to judge anybody. Hey, you can be a fruit inspector, and some of these guys are fruits. And the Bible says that. We don't have to pass eternal judgment on them, but we can be fruit inspectors. And they have learned, first of all, if you send $10 to one of these guys, they put your name on a $10 list. If you send $100 to them, they put your name on a $100 list. If you send $1,000 to them, they put your name on a $1,000 list. And when they sell those contribution lists to other ministries, so those other ministries can beg, they get a certain amount of money for a $10 list. They get a lot more money for a $100 list, and if you're on the $1,000 list, you're worth a lot. And they've done demographic studies, and what they realize is this. In the area of Arkansas, we get the most money when we put a little kid on television in a wheelchair and beg for money. So we always use kids in wheelchairs in that area. Up in the area of the Northwest, we get the most amount of money when we have somebody blind. They respond the best to blind people. So they invent blindness to beg for money there. And they do the same thing. They do demographic studies, and they figure out by professionals how to get into your wallet. Now let me tell you something. There's a lot of people that have given to these ministries out of sincerity, and God will bless them for their giving. It was foolish, but God will bless them for their giving. But God, you know, I would not want to stand in the shoes of those who are deceiving and taking that money and having to give account for it one day. Because if you think it was exciting the first time he came and drove these guys away, you ain't seen nothing yet. He comes in and he drives these guys out. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. Now they're figuring out how to kill him. And not only has he insulted them, but now he's overturned their money tables. He's sitting below the belt now. They can't take it anymore. You start messing with the money, you're going down. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest, it's withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, now he's not answering, Peter just said, Lord, look at that. There's the fig tree you cursed yesterday, it's all dried up, it's withered away. He's not asking a question. He's not saying, how can we destroy fig trees? Teach us to do this. He's just saying, Lord, look at that. Jesus says to them, have faith in God, unlike Israel, unlike the scene with the money changers and the cleansing of the temple and the lack of faith and the lack of fruit that the fig tree represented. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe, and it is shall be believing or continuing to believe, that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, the amazing thing about this text, first of all, Jesus is challenging them to believe and to have faith. That was the problem with Israel. There was unbelief. There was leaves, but there were no figs. There was no fruit. There was no genuine faith in God. And Jesus is challenging them. He's challenging them to believe in God. Now, let me tell you something. It's very interesting because the robbers that Jesus drove out of the temple, out of the house of God 2,000 years ago, have snuck back in and are using this verse to propagate their existence. They're saying, just confess it, brother. Confess it with your mouth. It makes it become a reality. You just confess it. You just say it. I am not sick. I am not sick. I am not sick. I just have a snotty nose for fun. I am not sick. I am not sick. I mean, you know, confess it. I'm rich. I'm rich. I'm rich. I'm rich. Can I borrow $10? You know, they do this. You're creating a reality by your confession kind of thing. And they use that to get your money again, and they're begging you for your money. The very thing that Jesus is using to encourage them in spiritual things, to trust and believe in God, the robbers are using once again those very same verses to get back into the house of God. This is not talking about positive confession or faith confession. You don't create a reality just by saying things. Chuck Smith always used to say, there's a guy in my church, and for years he's been saying, I'll be a monkey's uncle. And he said, there haven't been any monkeys born in his family yet. None of his nieces and nephews are primates. Isn't it ridiculous? He's encouraging us to have faith, unlike Israel, to believe. There are conditions to this. It is spoken, first of all, to disciples. This is not a magic wand handed to anybody who wants to create their own environment. Second of all, he had already taught them to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. He's not teaching them to pray so they can get whatever they want. He's not teaching them to have faith in faith, like some of the positive confessors teach today. He's saying have faith in God. And where it says here, you shall have whatever you say. If you say to this mountain, be thou removed, it's in the passive voice. It means you're praying for that, but God is the one who does. Now, possibly he's thinking of Zechariah. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, this mountain shall be removed. You read the passage there. The impossibility in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua and Zechariah of rebuilding the temple. No, God says, I will make the way straight. No. Besides the fact it was an idiom in Jesus' day. Now, you can get the positive confessors, you can line them up. Not a single one of them has ever thrown a mountain into the sea. He's challenging them to have faith, and it's in the present perfect tense to believe and to continue to believe that the things that you ask for, that then you will have what you are saying, but it's in the sense of asking, because the casting of the mountain is in the passive voice. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever you are continuing to desire, when you continue to pray for that, you shall receive them, you shall have them. He is encouraging them to believe. And when you stand praying, notice, now he's addressing, some people think you have to kneel and pray. I like standing and praying, personally. In fact, I like sitting and praying. Sometimes when I'm real tired, I like laying down and praying. Those prayers don't last real long, though. Jesus is talking about standing and praying here. You know, I think we've codified praying, which is a shame also. You know, fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your heads. What that does is it keeps you out of trouble. You know, if you have little kids and you say grace with them, you know that. Because you say, okay, close your eyes, fold your hands, let's say grace. And you know that you open your eyes to look at your kids to see if they're opening their eyes. And they're saying grace like this. Looking around the table to see if anybody's peeking. Because it's more important to them if anybody's peeking than if God's listening to you bless the food. But folding your hands keeps you from fidgeting around. Closing your eyes keeps you from being distracted. Bowing your head is only representative of a heart that should be bowed. God would much rather have someone standing up with their hands opened, their eyes open, looking to heaven with a heart that is bowed than someone who's sitting in the proper position whose heart is not. He says to them now, if you stand and you're praying, forgive. If you have anything against anybody, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Now, we'd like that to mean something else because it sounds legalistic, doesn't it? And we know our forgiveness is not based on works. But you ain't going to get me to change it. That's what it says. And I think it says that because if you're forgiven, if you ask God for forgiveness, if you are aware of your own depravity and your own miserable state and the tremendous need you have for forgiveness, why should you not ever forgive anyone else? If you are dealing with bitterness and unforgiveness tonight, you need to get over it. Because with your righteousness and 40 cents, you can get a cup of coffee. That's it. The Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. Or haven't you noticed? The Bible is very clear that we need to buffet our flesh to keep it under. That there's a traitor inside of every one of us that is capable of every foul thing in the world. Just in your imagination, you know that. And it is a miracle that we are forgiven, that we'll spend eternity in His presence, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Corruption putting on incorruption, and mortal putting on immortality. And I think as recipients of His grace, yeah, we may get mad at somebody for a while. I had somebody a number of years ago that hurt me deeply. And I was pastoring this church, and I often rehearsed in my mind how much I would enjoy knocking their teeth down their throat. I'm being honest. God knows, no sense kidding around. And then I would say, oh, Lord, don't let that happen. I'm so stupid. If I rehearse this in my mind, I won't have to think. It'll just happen. I'll just be on autopilot if I see this person. And I really had to divide, you know, between what was, you know, Lord, what is righteous anger and what is my own selfish bitterness here, Lord? What do you want me to do with this? And just know, man, I'm getting into heaven. How could I ever? Okay, Lord, let him into heaven. Just beat him up now. You know, I mean, I was getting more graceful as time went on. And, you know, sometimes you find out, even though you think you've gotten over it, then all of a sudden you see the person after a long time and all those old feelings wake up so easily. But isn't it interesting that we know in our hearts that that's wrong? And we have to come to the point where we say, Lord, you know, I want you to forgive me. So, Lord, you forgive this guy. You know, because I want the kind of forgiveness that will work on any human, because that's what I am, any human. And if I want the kind of forgiveness that will get me into heaven, it's the kind of forgiveness that will get anybody into heaven who comes to Jesus and asks. And I think what it means here is, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. I think that's what it means. Strange, huh? I think it means what it says. But you can say to the mountain, be removed. You can say, Lord, make me a forgiver. Lord, forgive, remove the mountain of my sin and remove the mountain of my unforgiveness and of my bitterness. Lord, I believe it. There's our context, Lord. The impossibility of me ever being righteous in your sight, Lord, I believe that you can remove every obstacle. And then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they are not happy campers. And they said unto him, two questions. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these? Now, these are the guys who had their money tables overturned and Jesus drove everybody out, you know. And there was verses in the Old Testament that spoke about, you know, not receiving false prophets and so forth. So, you know, they could drum up some ground. So they're coming to Jesus and saying, what authority do you have? You're doing these things. You're overturning the tables of the money changers. You're driving everybody out. You're letting the people cry Hosanna as you ride into Jerusalem. And it tells us that after he drove out the money changers, the children were in the temple court singing Hosanna, singing the 118th Psalm. This is the head of the corner, the one that's been rejected by the builders, right? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes that the little children were there singing those very words. And now they're coming, they're challenging. And the people were standing around astonished, amazed. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? It's interesting. Chuck Smith said he had met with the head of the Mormon church because, the heads, plural, because the Calvary Satellite Network is all through Utah, all through Nevada, and there are many Mormons turning to Jesus, getting saved. So they called him in. We want to talk to you, Mr. Smith. And their question was, by what authority? That was the question. Do these young guys, Raul Reese, Mike McIntosh, Joe Foch, why are there these guys that are on your satellite network? What authority? And who gave them that authority? The very same question. And Chuck said, well, God. Ordination, ordaining is from God. Anointing is from God. And they're giving it to Jesus. Where'd you get this authority? Who gave it to you? By what authority do you do this? Jesus answered and said unto them, well, I will ask of you one question, and you answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do. How about let's do this? You're asking me a question. By what authority? Where did I get this authority? Let me ask you a question, and if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? You answer me. No. John the Baptist came on the scene. Was his baptism from heaven or was it from men? Now, they're in a dilemma because they're going to say, look in verse 31. They reason within themselves saying, well, if we say that it was from heaven, then he will say, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, you know, we fear the people because all men held that John was a prophet indeed. So, you know, Jesus has got them between, you know, the horns now in a dilemma. And he says, tell me about John, baptism. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, they've got a difficult question to answer because John the Baptist pointed at Jesus in front of them all and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, because God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. So, you know, they can say, well, John's baptism was a heaven. Man, he raked us over the coals and he pointed at Jesus, the Messiah. So we can't say his baptism was of heaven, because then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And we can't say John's baptism was of men because then the crowd will stone us. So they said to Jesus, well, we can't tell. Jesus said unto them, I can't tell either. Like this, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love to see guys caught in their own trap, don't you? And he began to speak unto them by parables, saying, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower and he let it out to husbandmen and he went into a far country. Now, I'm going to read something to you before we go on, just so you get a picture of this. This is from Isaiah, and you don't have to turn there. I can just read it to you, but they were certainly familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 5 says this, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment or justice, but there was none. There was only oppression for righteousness, and behold, a cry, bad fruit. So as Jesus now begins to tell this parable of the vineyard, they know exactly what he's talking about. He said, a certain man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat. He built a tower. That's all in the illustration, Isaiah 5. And he let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. And at the season that there should have been harvest, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, Jesus looking for the fruit on the fig tree. Jesus looking for the true fruit in the nation. He was not looking for their money coffers to be full. He was looking for genuine faith. He was looking for brokenheartedness. He was looking for repentance and faith. He sent one to receive of the husband the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another unto him and they killed and many others, beating some and killing some. And certainly as we read the history of the prophets and the way they were treated. And Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 23, that fill ye up the cup of your fathers. You know, which of the prophets have they not mistreated and stoned? And, you know, the blood of all the prophets is shed in Jerusalem and so forth. So here now, you read it in Acts 7 in Stephen's address. You read it in Hebrews 11, verse 36 onward. Jesus giving a picture of the nation, continually sent holy men and prophets, judges, and how they stoned some and killed some and shamefully treated them. Having yet therefore, verse 6, one son, his well-beloved, notice he's not a member of the ascended masters, he's not a great teacher, he's not an avatar, or enlightened masters or something. He is the only son, well beloved. He sent him also last of all to them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. So they know in their hearts in this parable. And he's going to cause these religious leaders to pronounce judgment upon themselves. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And I wonder, by the way, how hard that was for Jesus to speak, because he was facing them. He knew that there would be a silver coin in a fish's mouth. He knew that there would be a colt tied and a foal with her, and that people would ask where they were taking them. He knew, because he had told them over and over, that he was headed up to Jerusalem to be shamefully treated, spit upon, handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, rise again. And now he's telling his own story to those who would be responsible, partially, for putting him to death. Partially. Because it wasn't just the Jewish leaders that put him to death. And it wasn't just the Romans that put him to death. It was me. I put him to death. He died for my sins and for yours. And I wonder, as he told this parable, what there was in his heart. The only son is sent. The husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, crucified without the gate, without the camp. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Question mark. He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard to others, and how that looked forward to 70 AD and the vineyard being handed to the church, to any who would accept Christ by faith. The destruction of Jerusalem, 1,100,000 dead, 97,000 carried away to be slaves. They pass sentence on themselves. Have you not read this in the scripture? Now he's digging them because this is the song that the children were singing when he cleansed the temple. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That was the Hallel Psalms that they were singing on Palm Sunday as he came into the city of Jerusalem. He says, haven't you ever heard this before? And we just read it, but he's really digging them. He's the stone that the builders rejected. And they sought to lay hold on him. Notice, they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him, and they went their way. Now, as we look at this, look, important for those of you this evening who may not know Christ in a personal way, all through the scripture, he presents himself as the rock. You know, we hear that. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. We hear that he is the rock in Genesis 49 as Jacob prophesies over Joseph. We hear David in his last address speaking of himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel, speaking of the rock of Israel. Rock of ages, cleft for me. But you have to understand this. The Bible presents that rock in three different ways. Daniel tells us this, that in the last days, in the days that we live in, that there will be a world-dominating empire. And we see that constantly. We hear it on the news, New World Order. We see that we wonder sometimes how our troops are set, you know, they're serving under UN commanders now. We wonder how our national parks are being handed over to be overseen by the United Nations and its American soil. We are all very aware as Christians of what we are moving towards. And the Bible's clear that the world powers, and maybe for unsaved men, you see, maybe there are those who think, well, we have to work towards world order. It's the only way we can survive. But it will be a snare. It will be a trap. And maybe I can understand their thinking. Maybe for men who realize there's nuclear proliferation, there's screwballs with atomic bombs, we have to have world order. Not that that would ever solve the problem, but maybe I understand that thinking. But it's the thinking of an unregenerate mind. And the Bible says clearly the world will come together in a one world system that will then lend itself to the tyranny of the Antichrist. And it says, in regards to the kingdoms of men, Christ is the stone cut without hands, the rock that is cut without hands that comes and demolishes in Daniel chapter 2 all of the kingdoms, all of the efforts of man to rule himself. So he is the smiting stone of the prophetic scripture that will come to destroy the tyranny and injustice of man and set up his own kingdom. He is the stumbling stone for the religious person, for the religious world, the ecclesiastical world. And there is an ecclesiastical world that is seeking to bring all faiths under one roof. Very powerful man in the Roman Catholic Church, Cardinal Jean-Marie Lustinger, wants to bring Islam, Judaism, and Christianity under one roof. And he's one of the potential men to be the next pope, and is born a Jew, by the way. I know. The ecclesiastical world, to them, he is the stumbling stone because the Bible is so simple and so clear that for anyone who trusts Christ as the Savior, died and risen, believes in their heart that Christ paid for their sins, confesses and comes to him in faith, eternal life. Now that stumbles religious people, doesn't it? you have those people in your family. You know, if you're newly saved, or, you know, here you are coming, maybe you were coming to the mall before this. That was worse, wasn't it? How about when you're in the catering hall? What are you doing? You don't go to the beef and beer nights anymore in our church. You go to the catering hall now. What do you do there? Do they have food? What are you doing at catering hall? You know, now you go, you know, for a while we were looking at Byberry as a potential site. They'd have been convinced about you then. Here we are in the meter factory. Frank says, you can tell them time is running out. But how many of you here, your relatives, friends, they don't understand? You mean to tell me all you need to do is ask Jesus to forgive your sins? You mean me and your father worked our whole life, gave money to the church, put in the stained glass windows, made dinner for the priest or the reverend, and we were there every Sunday. We got the new offering envelopes every year. And you're telling me that no good rotten friend of yours that was a junkie and a druggie, all he had to do was say, Jesus, forgive my sins, and he's going to go to heaven and I'm not? Yeah, Mom, that's what I'm trying to tell you. You see, to the religious world, Jesus is the stumbling stone, isn't he? Can it really be that simple? It better be, because I'm saved. Look around this room. It is simple. Take a look around. And aren't we glad? Aren't we glad? And if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight as your Savior, you need to make that decision. Because it's that simple for you. And everything that you have disliked about the church, I don't blame you. And the church is filled with hypocrites. We see Jesus throwing them out, and he will throw them out again. He feels the same way you do about hypocrisy in the church. And maybe you don't like religion. I don't think he does either. I think he loves relationship, and I think he paid for your sins on the cross so that you can simply come to him and say, Lord, I need life. I need forgiveness. And that you can have a relationship with him, not by anything you could ever do, but by his death and resurrection. I do not want a religion with my wife and with my children. I don't want them looking at a picture of me. I don't want them coming in going, omni, domni, omni, omni, lighting candles and putting in front of my statue or my picture or something. I don't want somebody telling me your dad really loved you, laid down your life. I want a relationship. I want to wrestle on the floor with them. I want to tease them and drive them out of their mind. I want to hug them and kiss them and look in their face and talk to them and bless them and give to them and protect them and care for them and live with them. That's what he wants for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ this evening, at the end of the evening, we are going to ask you to come to the front and ask Christ to be your Savior. Thirdly, and what he should be, is the chief cornerstone of your life. That everything that you do and everything you are is built off of the fact that you are forgiven and you have an inheritance in heaven, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's kept there for you, incorruptible, by faith. So he is either Jesus, this rock, the one that the builders have rejected. He is either the crushing stone, that rock that will come and destroy in judgment the empires of this world. Or if you are religious, he's a stumbling stone to the religious world. Because he says there's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. So narrow. Oh, thank God there's a narrow way. Thank God there is a way. Or he can be the chief cornerstone of your life. Your life can finally take on purpose. It can be measured off of something. It can have a future. The past can be washed and cleansed. The present can be a situation where you walk with him and you have a relationship with the living God and not a religion. And through his payment on the cross, you can look forward to something that is beyond the grave, life in heaven. instead of letting Jesus in your life be the stone that is rejected, let him be the rock of ages cleft for you, where you can hide yourself.